Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Thursday, August 13th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is the presenter Stephanie Paulsell. Today's session number is 98-2, and it is titled Writing as Spiritual Practice. Let's listen in.
Death unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals shall become a swamp. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way. The unclean shall not travel on it, but it shall be for God's people. No traveler, not even fools, shall go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We'll return to this before the end of this session.
Brahms used that in the Brahms Requiem.
Yes, indeed.
Yeah, I do.
Somebody has the one I scribble on. Well, I'd like to do with writing what we did with reading a couple of days ago, and think through some of the resources for thinking about writing as a spiritual practice in the Christian tradition. There's a long, long debate from ancient times about writing and its value in terms of spirituality. There's a big argument in Plato, for instance, about whether writing is a good thing or not. Plato is writing down the words of his teacher Socrates, who never wrote anything. And he basically makes an argument that writing is destructive, really, of spirituality for several reasons. One, that it destroys our memory, that if we write things down and we know where things are written down, we'll cease to memorize, we'll cease to inscribe things on our hearts, which is where many in the ancient world believed that true writing could be found, the writing that was written on one's heart. It also meant for Plato a removal from reality. If you remember from Philosophy 101, Plato believed that there was a realm of ideas, pure ideas, where things existed in their essence, in their reality, and that down here a chair is only a pale imitation of the idea of chair, right, and this realm of ideas. So when one writes things down, you're removing yourself even further from the pure idea that one is trying to express.
Is that a Platonian idea?
Yeah, it is. And of course it makes its way into Christianity, and it influences our idea of heaven and that kind of thing.
But I've learned from teaching remedial classes that to hear and to read, to hear it and to read it and to write it down helps you to remember.
Well, you know, these were mostly men who were spending their days dialoguing with one another, arguing with one another on these philosophical matters.
Pure intellectual.
And so the sense that you would write something down, I think for Plato takes away what someone said, I don't know if you're here from Tuesday, but someone said takes away the human element of that, you know, reading aloud to a child that we talked about last time, that there's something about a text that interrupts that human element. And keeps us from connecting with one another. It's an argument, but this is what he thought. But I think you're exactly right, that there's so much about text that helps us inscribe things in our hearts, and that's what I hope to show this morning against Plato. Anyway. Plato also feared that writing would give us an illusion of learning when we really don't know things deep down. You know, that if we wrote things down, we would think we possessed an idea, when really we should be able to inscribe it in our hearts and in our minds, and that's the way that one comes to understanding. So when Christians began thinking about, you know, almost from the very beginning, about what it meant to write. You know, we have the four Gospels that all try to express the person of Jesus and all do it in quite different ways. We find stories in some that are the stories of another, or portraits of Jesus in one Gospel that are different from others. Christians struggled from the very beginning with what it meant to write and how that helped one either draw near to God or separated one from God. I think I mentioned last time this passage, the number one, if you have one of these packets, from Augustine's text on the Trinity. He says, you know, that in their substance as they exist, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, but I can't say them at the same time. You know, no matter how fast I talk, I can't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the same time. I can't write them all in the same place. They have to occupy their spaces separately. So there's something about language that for which God is always out of reach. Language can never quite express the fullness of God. And even, you know, the Trinity can't be expressed perfectly in language because language separates those three elements. A passage that was very influential in Christians thinking about writing as a spiritual practice comes from the book of the prophet Jeremiah, which is number two on the list. This passage is about interior writing, the kind I think that Plato was advocating, the kind of writing on one's heart. This is from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall they teach one another or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Now here again you see there's this connection between writing on the heart and pure presence. That, you know, God's promise is that the day will come when we won't need to gather in places like this to learn about God, because we will all know God intimately, immediately. We will all have some immediate experience of God's presence. And the image for this, the metaphor for this, is God's writing on our hearts. So that these texts, which both draw us near to God but also confuse us occasionally and separate us from God on some level, we won't need those texts anymore because we'll have God's writing in our hearts. It's like the passage we looked at on Tuesday, if you were here on Tuesday, where Augustine talks about the way the angels read, that they have no need of books anymore. They have no need of scripture because God is their book. And they read God immediately. This is the writing analogy to that. That God is an author who inscribes God's self on our hearts, and then we have no need of writing anymore because we have the immediate experience of God's presence. If you remember last time, we talked about Lectio Divina, divine reading, as a practice which was intended to make one vulnerable to an experience of God's presence. And if you remember Guido II's Ladder of Monks that we talked about last time, reading as the bottom rung, the foundation upon which all of prayer and the contemplative experience of God is based. Then meditation, by which we, you know, we take that delicious grape that is scripture, put it in our mouth in reading, and chew it up and extract its sweetness during meditation. This experience is so wonderful that it leads us to prayer, oratio, and the experience of prayer leaves us open to a possible contemplative experience of God who comes to us in our prayer. If you look at this next passage in this packet, this is again Marguerite Joint, who we looked at on Tuesday. She's the Carthusian woman who comes along and tries to reinterpret
this way of doing sacred reading, Lectio Divina, for women who didn't know Latin. And she talks about, in one of her autobiographical texts, she talks about having an experience of ascending this ladder as she sits in church. Guigo, you'll recall, said that listening is also reading. And she talks about being in church, being in the liturgy, and hearing a verse of scripture read that was very disturbing to her. It's from a Psalm 17, I think, about the lamentations of death surrounded me and the sighs of grieving surrounded me. It's this very sad, grievous text. And she hears it, she reads it, and she starts to fear for her own salvation. So she begins to meditate on it, just as Guigo recommends. And she meditates on it by using other verses of scripture to interpret it. And she turns to Proverbs, where God says, I love those who love me. And she thinks, oh, you know, if I can only love God properly, if I can only love God well, I will ensure my salvation. So she's ascending this ladder, reading, meditating on her text, feeling so grateful for this relief that it leads her to prayer. And in her prayer, God comes to her, she says, all full of sweetness, without delay. God came to me, and I was all changed and renewed. So she goes up Guigo's ladder. But what happens to Marguerite is she kind of gets stuck in the top. She gets stuck in contemplation, or in the aftermath of contemplation. This immediate experience of God's presence is so overwhelming to her that she can hardly stand it. She thinks she's going to die or go crazy if she can't relieve herself of what God has written in her heart. She experiences God as an author, like in the Jeremiah passage, who comes to her and writes on her heart, and that's the way God visits her. But this, rather than being a wonderful healing experience, this experience makes her sick, and she thinks that she's going to die if she can't relieve herself. And so if you look at number 3 here, you'll see what she wrote. She says, I began to think about and to contemplate the sweetness and goodness which is in him and the great good he had done me and all of humanity. My heart was so full of these thoughts that I lost the ability to eat and to sleep. And I thought that I must either die or languish unless I removed these things from my heart. I knew that the heart of man and of woman is so fickle that it is hardly able to be in one state. And therefore I put in writing the thoughts which God had arranged in my heart, lest I lost them when I removed them from my heart. And so I would be able to reflect upon them little by little when God would give me his grace. And for that reason, and this is passage is very typical of medieval women, they're always apologizing for writing. For that reason, I ask all those who read this text not to think badly of me, because I had the presumption to write this, since you ought to consider that I have in myself neither the understanding nor the clerical office by which I would know how to draw out these things from my heart, nor to write without another copy, unless the grace of God had been operating in me. For just as my sins come to me through memory, so all these things came to me inwardly in order from the hour, that should be hour, not house, in which I began to write them until I had put them all in writing. So what Marguerite does really is she adds another rung to Guigo's ladder, that of writing her scriptio. So she has a kind of scriptio divina rather than a lectio divina, where she turns Guigo's ladder into kind of a circular wheel, so that rather than just starting with reading and ascending to the top to a powerful experience of God's presence, she has to write about it in order to survive it, and in order to heal herself, and in order to really manage God's overwhelming presence in her life. And this brings her back to the beginning, back to reading. So for her, writing heals. It helps her respond to God's presence. It helps her manage God's presence. It helps her survive it. And it gives her a text to do Lectio Divina with, her own text, which is a departure, of course, from what Guigo meant and what other writers about Lectio Divina meant, because they were talking about reading scripture and meditating on scripture. And she produces her own text to meditate on, as she says, little by little, when God would give me his grace.
in the hopes that she can reignite this experience and keep having it again and again, reading, meditating, praying, hopefully experiencing the contemplative experience of God, and then writing about it and going again back to the beginning. She says in her apology for writing, she says, you know, I wouldn't know how to write without another copy unless the grace of God had been operating in me. The Carthusians, remember, only had one outside ministry, which was to copy manuscripts, to copy spiritual texts. And what she's saying here is, I know I'm departing from my usual ministry as a Carthusian. Usually I sit and write with a copy from which I copy. But here I'm not. Here she's trying, I think, to unite her creativity to God's creativity in some way. It's not quite that she's just taking dictation from God, right? It's not quite that she's just copying out what's in her heart. It's more a response to what is in her heart. So that's one way of understanding writing as a spiritual practice for one Christian woman in the 13th century. A way of responding to God's writing, a way of surviving God's writing, and a way of creating one's own text to meditate on. Now what I'd like to do is turn to a 20th century writer, not a Christian, but someone who also clearly seems to be uniting writing and spirituality, writing as a spiritual practice, and that's Virginia Woolf. This next passage is a passage from her autobiographical fragment called A Sketch of the Past, and you'll see a bit of her own sort of theology and philosophy in this. She believed, with George Eliot and other great writers, that that we're all sort of wadded in with what she calls the cotton wool of non-being. That there are so many things that keep us from experiencing the real. She's very Platonic in some ways, right? I mean, she sort of has her realm of ideas as well. But, you know, we know what that means, right? Because we've come here to a place where we've tried to strip away television, telephones, all of those things that keep us wadded in and keep us from experiencing the really real. And that's a little bit of what she's talking about here. So let me just read this. She says, I go on to suppose that the shock-receiving capacity is what makes me a writer. From her earliest childhood, Virginia Woolf would have experiences of what she came to understand as an adult as experiences of the really real, the real thing behind appearances, the real thing behind the cotton wool of all of the stuff that keeps us from God, from reality, from the universe. And she, as an adult, comes to believe that this shock perceiving capacity, because it's like, she describes it almost like a blow to her body when this happens to her. She glimpses some reality behind appearances. I hazard the explanation, she says, that a shock is at once, in my case, followed by the desire to explain it. I feel that I have had a blow, but it is not, as I thought as a child, simply a blow from an enemy hidden behind the cotton wool of daily life. It is or will become a revelation of some order. It is a token of some real thing behind appearances, and I make it real by putting it into words. Now here she departs from Plato, right? Because he would say, when you put it into words, you make it less real. Somehow she's giving it reality by writing. It is only by putting it into words that I make it whole. This wholeness means that it has lost its power to hurt me. It gives me, perhaps because by doing so I take away the pain, a great delight to put the severed parts together. Perhaps this is the strongest pleasure known to me. It is the rapture I get when in writing I seem to be discovering what belongs to what, making a scene come right, making a character come together. From this I reach what I might call a philosophy. At any rate, it is a constant idea of mine, that behind the cotton wool is hidden a pattern, that we, I mean all human beings, are connected with this, that the whole world is a work of art, that we are parts of the work of art. Hamlet, or a Beethoven quartet, is the truth about this vast mass that we call the world. But there is no Shakespeare, there is no Beethoven, certainly and emphatically there is no God. We are the words, we are the music, we are the thing itself. And I see this when I have shock. So that's Virginia Woolf's atheistic expression of writing as a spiritual practice. And I remember talking with you, Laura, the other day about journaling and the way, you know, expressing difficult, painful things as bringing about that sort of healing, putting the severed parts together. That somehow, in putting the severed parts together, it loses the power to hurt us. I was thinking of you when I was rereading this morning.
Do you use the idea of clarifying? That writing as a clarifier, it helps me to know what I think, and it develops further what I started to think.
That's exactly right. And I think Marguerite Doink and Virginia Woolf are exactly that kind of writer, that they don't really know what they think until they're writing. It's not like Plato and Socrates, you know, coming to these fully formed, beautifully expressed ideas in their head, and then, you know, you either write it down or you don't. But that it's through the practice of writing that these things are illumined. And as you said so beautifully, that you come to understand better what you were beginning to think, and you take it a little bit further. Yes, exactly. No, I think that's exactly the kind of writer Woolf and Marguerite both are.
Madeline L'Engle talked about writing in a way in which she said she didn't even, it took on a life of its own when she thought she knew where she was going, but somehow or another it took on its own life and it went where it was supposed to go, and she would be amazed when she read it later where it had gone, and that was
the same concept.
Yeah,
absolutely. And I think, you know, what Marguerite would say, the language that she would use to describe that would be that I'm joining my creativity to God somehow. Mm-hmm. And that's why things go further than I expect them to. Because in the creative act, we're somehow tapping in, or it's possible to tap into God's own creativity. Now this, of course, is a problem for Christian writers. Because the flip side of that is that when one writes about God in particular, that the creature is creating the creator, right? And language, as Augustine says so wonderfully, is never sufficient to God. And it's never even sufficient to what's in our heart. He's got a great passage when he's writing about teaching catechumens where he says, you know, I'm just grieved because my words never suffice to my heart. And I want to tell these new Christians what I know of God, and I feel like I know it inside me, but then when I go to say it, it never comes out exactly the way I mean it. The way language is always so elusive and frustrating in that way. So I think Christian writers over the centuries have seen that as both a blessing and a danger. You know, that somehow we who were created are trying to create through our words the creator and all of the problems. Well, let's look at one more passage, and then I want to hear more from you writers here. This last passage is from a 20th century Jewish philosopher named Simone Weil, a woman who loved Christianity, was very drawn to it, and never herself became a Christian, but did a lot of Christian theology, wrote a lot of Christian theology. And this is another understanding of writing as a spiritual practice. She says, the key to a Christian conception of studies is the realization that prayer consists of attention. It is the orientation of all of the attention of which the soul is capable toward God. The quality of the attention counts for much in the quality of prayer. Warmth of heart cannot make up for it. She also, I didn't type all of this out, but she also unites attention to our ability to be able to be present to our suffering neighbor. Without attention, she says, we can't draw near to God and we can't draw near to other people. School exercises, she goes on, are extremely effective in increasing the power of attention that will be available at the time of prayer. In every school exercise, there is a special way of waiting upon truth, setting our hearts upon it, yet not allowing ourselves to go out in search of it. There is a way of giving our attention to the data of a problem in geometry without trying to find the solution, or to the words of a Latin or Greek text without trying to arrive at the meaning. A way of waiting when we are writing for the right word to come of itself at the end of our pen, while we merely reject all inadequate words. So for Simone Weil, part of writing as a spiritual practice is the willingness to wait in patience for the right word to come, really, while we merely say, not this word, not this word, not this word. That's a pretty radical idea of writing, I think, because for one thing, it really undercuts the commodification of writing. So many of us, if we're teachers or writers or in business, or there's so many places where we have to churn our writing out, right? I mean, we just have to, there are deadlines and we have to get it done. And we talked about this a little bit on Tuesday in terms of theological education and reading, you know, where we want our students to read deeply and let words work the earth of their heart, and yet we assign all these books and want them to read them very quickly and that's your material for a test. I mean, it's the same way with writing. We have to get stuff written by a certain time. And so this way of waiting in patience for the right word becomes a very countercultural notion of writing. So we have several images of writing as a spiritual practice here. Responding to the writing of God in our own hearts, writing as healing, writing as helping us find out what it is we think, writing as uniting our creativity to God's creativity, writing as a meditative act that requires us to wait in silence and in patience for the right word to come. Now I know we have at least one writer in this room whose writing we heard at last night at Vespers, which is very wonderful. And I imagine we have others. We have a daily journal keeper here, I know. But I'd like to hear from you about whether any of these images for writing as a spiritual practice resonate in your own writing, and or if you have new models for understanding writing as a way in which we might make ourselves vulnerable to God's presence.
Well, you've already alluded, I use my pedal as a way to clarify and to heal and to put things together. Mm-hmm. I've already done that after writing. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And do you find that is important in your own prayer life?
It is important in my prayer life. Mm-hmm. 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 I think the hard part comes of where it's shared and when it's shared. Because to date, very little of it has been shared. Right. And yet there's a growing sense that, some of it needs to be shared. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But it can't just be for knowledge. Mm-hmm. So we need to find ways that that happens mm-hmm. too. Mm-hmm. So I think that would be the next step. What do you do with the writing?
Yes, right. Then what we do with the writing again. Right. For Marguerite, what she did was she reread it.
Yeah.
But she also, because we have it, made it available to other people. And of course the reason we have it is that somebody cared enough to copy it, and copy it, and copy it, and copy it. It's such a miracle, really, that we have these precious, precious testimonies.
Yeah, she probably said it was a simple one. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think, yeah, although she would probably say that, but it wouldn't be true, right? Because she would say, oh no, I'm just a woman and I'm not, you know, blah, blah, blah. But her writings are so beautifully crafted, so carefully crafted. It's clear that, you know, here was a writer at work composing, not just jotting things down, but really composing.
Well, I think the last two you read are kind of interesting polls, because
yeah.
Virginia Woolf was mm-hmm. talking about this ecstatic experience
right.
And I, you know, sometimes when I'm writing in my journal, I really feel like I'm in touch with truth, or I'm wondering where the words are coming from.
It's this great
feeling.
Right.
And the next day I'm writing in the journal, and there isn't a single word that comes out that's right.
Yeah.
And this is where most of the days are.
Yeah.
And so I guess that's what's, how to try to balance those two.
Right.
The same thing I used in meditation. You try to wish some days you could feel some great serenity,
but
it's not there.
That's exactly right. That's such a beautiful analog. I have a friend who's a member of a contemplative community in Wisconsin, the Order of Julian of Norwich, and I went to visit her there once and heard a sermon by the leader of their community. And one of the things he said was, we come to morning prayer every morning not because it's going to feel good, because sometimes it's not, but because we said we would, because we vowed that we would do this. And I think it's the same with writing. You know, you come to your journal every day not because it's you're going to have this rapturous Wolfian experience every time, but because you said you would, and because, like, the commitment to go to Vespers every night here, or the commitment to practice some sort of manual labor every day, or whatever kinds of spiritual disciplines we engage in, they're going to be long stretches of real dryness, real desert time. But having faith in the practice and the discipline is keeping your vow to be where you said you would be in front of the page, in the blank page. That's part of the gift of it, I think. That's exactly right. Yeah.
I don't journal all the time, but I do it at certain times, in times of sorrow or in times of when I felt great needs. Then I have written up my prayers. And it's wonderful to go back and see later how God has answered the prayers, or has come to me when I needed Him.
Yeah, as Marguerite knew, that's a great gift of writing. And Plato knew it too, even though he resisted it, right? Because he wrote all that stuff down. is that you can come back. We can't hold everything in the memory.
After my husband of almost 50 years didn't wake up one day, I started writing, and I realized that I was waking up during the night a lot, and God was giving me songs in the night. And it was just exciting one time to read in the Bible.
Uh-huh.
Well, God does give songs in the night, because that's what He's done for me. And I wake up singing.
Did you write them down?
What?
Your song.
Well, yes.
That's a great story. Well, Kathleen Norris, who will, actually I'm saving her for Saturday, but there's a wonderful bit in here where she talks about monasticism in poetry as being requiring attention, requiring this willingness to wait and be patient, and requiring this obedience. That you practice, that when you wake up in the middle of the night and God has given you a song, you don't go back to sleep. You know, you write it down. And, you know, she says, once I was asked, what is the main thing a poet does? And I was inspired to answer, we wait. A spark is struck and inscribed with the message, this is important, pay attention. That when a word is given to you, whenever, you are obedient to that. The way that you describe
the statement that came through more and more in all of those was that in Christ alone I put my trust.
Mm-hmm.
That seemed to come out in 9/10 of the things I was writing.
Right.
And it was very helpful.
That's great.
When I especially go back and read a few days
later.
Right,
exactly. Mm-hmm.
Well, I want to be thing.
Yes.
I hear what's your name?
Randy.
There come, after long ordinary days, some days of writing that are transporting.
Right.
But that's a frightening thing, too.
Right.
And Virginia Woolf knew that.
Right.
She would suffer after good writing, after completion of something. She would fall into despondency.
Right.
it's as if you get to a point and then there's no graceful way back to the beginning. It's just falling off the cliff or walking into the sea. So there's a power in writing that is kind of frightening to me, that sometimes make myself censor myself too much. And then you think either it will get too outrageous what I write and no one would ever understand it, or it would take me places that would be fatal to return from. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And Wolf knew that very well, because she didn't return.
She didn't return, right? So did Marguerite have a way to, I mean, it's an image of an ongoing cycle, so there isn't a ladder that you have to fall off in order to start the process again, so there's a transition that doesn't mean death.
Right. I think for her, what was the dangerous part came when God came to her. That was the danger. And, you know, surviving that, and that for her writing was, I mean, I wish we had more of her writing, so we, because I don't want to speak for her, but I think for her writing was the putting things back together. Mm-hmm. It was the recomposing of herself. So that writing was the thing that brought her back. Writing was at the dangerous moment, the way it was for Wolf. Although I think for Wolf, publishing is the dangerous moment. You know, it's when her books came out that she would lose her mind.
That's right.
Can I ask the degree? I'm not a particularly good writer.
I bet that's not true.
No, it is. It's been a great struggle for me. And I've found that I can do it with a writing group more. Mm-hmm. And I had a group of women that got me through some writing projects. But I'm wondering, this sounds like a very sort of solitary kind of writing, but maybe it's also a question of audience, where in a spiritual kind of writing, your audience is God more, or, you know, yourself, or I don't know. I mean, so that, I guess, is the question. Do you find any of the ancient mystics who write about their writing group? Or how about you, Susan, or Stephanie? I mean, when you write, is it solitary, or do you... Because I haven't been able to write very well alone.
Right. Yeah, you know, I think that writing, like, even if you're in a writing group, I think writing is very much, and to return to Randy's analogy, it's very much like the religious life, in that there are things you do together and there are things you have to do alone. And it's finding the path between them to travel between what you do alone and what you do with other people, to not get stuck in one place or the other, that's the danger. And a writing group is a very wonderful path between, you know, even if you have a writing group, you still have to go sit down, right, at your computer by yourself.
Yeah.
And religious life is like that too, you know, there are things we do together that we have to do together, and there are things that we have to do in our room by ourselves. Did any of them talk about their writing group? No, not that I know of, but there is, you do get this sense of writing being shared. You know, in Augustine's Confessions, he goes off to this farm, he goes off to his own home and village with a group of friends to pray and to read and to talk and to write. And you do get the sense of writing being shared in situations like that. And, you know, Marguerite's writing was probably... it probably traveled around to different monasteries, and people read it out loud during meals. So there is a sense of writing being shared, and also you also get a sense of the real difficulty of writing. I'm glad Barbara brought that up, because it is really, if you write regularly, you know, it's very, very hard work. It doesn't just spill out of you, and there are very dry days with it. Maybe you want to speak. Resident writer.
It's endless hard work, and particularly because maybe 6 to 7 days or 13 to 14 days or whatever, it's you know, you find yourself saying, I am such a hack. Why am I trying this? This is ridiculous. This is just absurd. I can't say this. This is above my abilities. I don't have the words to, skills. I don't have people helping me. I don't know how to share it. I don't know. This is not what I want to say. And keep saying the same thing over and over. You end up feeling really bad. I end up feeling really bad about myself. That would be part of it. I think the only thing that keeps me going is that my past, my childhood, and my times at home and my parents and those experiences that I had there are both painful and wonderful at once, and they're really powerful for me. I suppose this is sort of typical of my, maybe not just my age, maybe it's typical of my life. That's where all the energy comes from, is that those issues have never been resolved. I'm consistently, amazed when I read the newspaper how ignorant I am about different things, and I feel extremely insecure. How could I miss this in my life? And then I start looking, and you start thinking, how could I miss this all along? And start seeing, oh man, my dad used to always say this. This is so counter to what I'm reading right now. These contradictions make me angry and upset and frustrated. And then, how do you talk about that with someone else? Someone's not always there, so you sit down and write, and then, I don't know. So that's, I'm not sure if that's answering.
No, it is, absolutely is. I mean, it's putting the separate parts together. But I also, when I heard you read your writing last night, I also heard not just your working out of difficult stuff, but I heard your pleasure in putting words together. I heard real pleasure in your writing. Is that true?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Did you
write
that story last night?
Happened to be all those flowers.
So
how did you know?
I'm wondering about the
goofy.
Yeah.
My mother's name is Steve.
Reminded of two nice, good experiences I've had with writing, and I don't consider myself a writer, but one is a woman in our church in Wallingford in Seattle who taught a lot of us who aren't writers of their primary occupation how to get together in groups and write and read for each other. And it was just, it spread to the women's group I was in there, and it became such, and I started doing it in a new community that we moved to. It's such a powerful way to get to know people on a deeper level. It is so exciting. It's kind of like taking the top of someone's cranium off and getting a look at what really is there.
Right.
I mean, you can spend 5 years of this passing pleasantries and hug the church and never see what's really going on. And the other was taking a course where I learned how to write affirmations.
Uh-huh.
This was many years ago. And they almost feel like prayers. When you talked about writing, I felt it was somewhat similar, that if you write an affirmation and really see it and really feel it, it's amazing what comes true for you, and the power of painting something visually for yourself and then feeling the emotions that that gives you. I think Plato's all wrong. I think writing is really cool. It's very powerful in a lot of different ways.
So you did this at your church?
Writing?
Yeah, that you're writing for?
It started at our church. Because of this wonderful woman who does this kind of thing with children and adults, and then it kind of spread to other arenas.
Now, what did you all write about?
Whatever. She would just get us lost, so she'd give us these little sort of tricks to get our brains to stop being so rational, and man, the stuff that came out was weird and wonderful and particular and unique, and I don't know if any of it was great writing, but it was sure fun.
A lot of it was great writing.
Okay, it was all great writing. A lot of it was not labored over very hard, at least on my part. It was very, and very inclusive.
Uh-huh.
You didn't have to be a special kind of person to enjoy the process.
Right.
I think one of the things for me, I teach confirmation classes.
Uh-huh.
We're working with a unit on prayer.
Uh-huh.
And the kids are just having a real hard time grasping, okay, we're talking to God. One thing that we did was, it's almost a creative writing skill. But the depth that some of them took, it was really interesting. We were doing like chat rooms with God.
Oh,
and what it would be a dialogue. It's how two people working together. You know, and one person did start out with, why is the grass green? It's kind of, you know, basic questions. But it was really interesting. Some of the things that a couple of the groups really got into
and requiring this willingness to wait and be patient and requiring this obedience that you practice, that when you wake up in the middle of the night and God has given you a song, you don't go back to sleep. You know, you write it down. And, you know, she says, once I was asked, what is the main thing a poet does? And I was inspired to answer, we wait. A spark is struck and inscribed with the message. This is important. Pay attention. That when a word is given to you, whenever, you are obedient to that. The way that you describe.
The statement that came through more and more in all of those was that in Christ alone I put my trust.
Mm-hmm.
That seemed to come out in 9/10 of the things I was writing. Mm-hmm. And it was very helpful.
That's great.
Well, especially go back and read a few days later.
Right, exactly.
There come, after long, ordinary days, some days of writing that are transporting.
Right.
But that's a frightening thing,
yeah,
too.
Right.
And Virginia Woolf knew that.
Right.
She would suffer after good writing, after completion of something. She would fall into despondency. It's as if you get to a point and then there's no graceful way back to the beginning. It's just falling off the cliff or walking into the sea. So there's a power in writing that is kind of frightening to me, that sometimes make myself censor myself too much. And then you think either it will get too outrageous what I write and no one would ever understand it, or it would take me places that would be fatal to return to.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And Wolf knew that very well, so she didn't return.
She didn't return, right? Mm-hmm. So did Marguerite have a way to... I'm interested in this image of an ongoing cycle, so that there isn't a ladder that you have to fall off in order to start the process again, so there's a transition that doesn't mean death anymore.
Right. I think for her, what was the dangerous part came when God came to her. That was the danger. And, you know, surviving that, and that for her writing was, I mean, I wish we had more of her writing, so we... I don't want to speak for her, but I think for her writing was the putting things back together. Mm-hmm. It was the recomposing of herself. So that writing was the thing that brought her back. Writing was at the dangerous moment, the way it was for Wolf. Although I think for Wolf, publishing is the dangerous moment. You know, it's when her books came out
that
she would lose her mind.
Can I ask the degree? I'm not a particularly good writer.
I bet that's not true.
No, it is. It's been a great struggle for me. And I've found that I can do it with a writing group more.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a group of women that got me through some writing projects. But I'm wondering, this sounds like a very sort of solitary kind of writing, but maybe it's also a question of audience, where in a spiritual kind of writing, your audience is God more, or you know, yourself, or I don't know. I mean, so that I guess is the question. Do you find any of the ancient mystics who write about their writing group? Or how about you, Susan, or Stephanie, when you write, is it solitary, or do you... Because I haven't been able to write very well alone.
Right. Yeah, you know, I think that writing, like, even if you're in a writing group, I think writing is very much, to return to Randy's analogy, it's very much like the religious life, in that there are things you do together and there are things you have to do alone. And it's finding the path between them to to travel between what you do alone and what you do with other people, to not get stuck in one place or the other, that's the danger. And a writing group is a very wonderful path between, you know, even if you have a writing group, you still have to go sit down, right, at your computer by yourself.
Yeah.
And religious life is like that too, you know, there are things we do together that we have to do together, and there are things that we have to do in our room by ourselves. Did any of them talk about their writing group? No, not that I know of, but there is, you do get this sense of writing being shared. You know, in Augustine's Confessions, he goes off to this farm he goes off to his own home and village with a group of friends to pray and to read and to talk and to write. And you do get the sense of writing being shared in situations like that. And, you know, Marguerite's writing was probably, it probably traveled around to different monasteries and people read it out loud during meals. So there is a sense of writing being shared. And also, you also get a sense of the real difficulty of writing. I'm glad Barbara brought that up, because it is really, if you write regularly, you know, it's very, very hard work. It doesn't just spill out of you. And there are very dry days with it. And maybe you want to speak to this, you are a resident writer.
It's endless hard work, and particularly because maybe 6 to 7 days or 13 to 14 days or whatever, it's, you know, you find yourself saying, I am such a hack. Why am I trying this? This is ridiculous. This is just absurd. I can't say this. This is above my abilities. I don't have the words to, the skills. I don't have people helping me. I don't know how to share it. Not what I want to say, and keep saying the same thing over and over. You end up feeling really bad. I end up feeling really bad about myself. That would be part of it. I think the only thing that keeps me going is that my past, my childhood, and my times at home and my parents and those experiences that I had there, both painful and wonderful at once, and they're really powerful for me. And I suppose this is sort of typical of my, not just my age, but it's typical of my life. But that's where all the energy comes from, is that those issues have never been resolved. But I'm consistently, amazed when I read the newspaper of how ignorant I am about different things, and I feel extremely insecure. How could I miss this in my life? And then I start looking, and you start to begin, how could I miss this all along? And start seeing, oh man, my dad used to always say this. This is so counter to what I'm reading right now. These contradictions make me angry and upset and frustrated. And then, how did you talk about that with someone else? Someone's not always there, so you sit down and write to them. I don't know. So that's, I'm not sure if that's answering.
No, it is. Absolutely is. I mean, it's putting the separate parts together. But I also, when I heard you read your writing last night, I also heard not just your working out of difficult stuff, but I heard your pleasure in putting words together. I heard real pleasure in your writing. Is that true?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Right, that's very much
true.
You even made all those flowers up.
Mm-hmm. How did you know?
I'm wondering about the groupies.
Yeah.
You had your hand up earlier, didn't you?
Oh, I just was reminded of two nice, good experiences I've had with writing, and I don't consider myself a writer, but one is a woman in our church in Wallingford, in Seattle, who taught a lot of us who aren't writers of a primary occupation how to get together in groups and write and read for each other, and it was just it spread to the women's group I was in there, and it became such, and I started doing it in a new community that we moved to. It's such a powerful way to get to know people on a deeper level. It is so exciting. It's kind of like taking the top of someone's cranium off and getting a look at what really is there.
Right.
And you can spend 5 years with them passing pleasantries and hug the church and never see what's really going on.
Right.
And the other was taking a course where I learned how to write affirmations.
Uh-huh.
This was many years ago. And they all feel like prayers. When you talk about writing, I felt it was somewhat similar that if you write an affirmation and really see it and really feel it, it's amazing what comes true for you. And the power of keeping something visually for yourself and then feeling the emotions that that gives you. I think Plato is all wrong. I think writing is really cool. It's very powerful in a lot of ways.
So you did this at your church?
The writing?
Yeah, that you're writing.
It started at our church because of this wonderful woman who does this kind of thing with children and adults, and then it kind of spread to other arenas.
Now, what did you all write about?
Whatever. She would just get us lost, so she'd give us these little sort of tricks to get our brains to stop being so rational, and man, the stuff that came out was weird and wonderful and particular and unique, and I don't know if any of it was great writing, but it was sure fun. Okay, it was all great writing. A lot of it was not labored over very hard, at least on my part. It was very, and very inclusive.
Uh-huh.
You didn't have to be a special kind of person to enjoy the process.
Right.
I think one of the things for me, I teach confirmation class. I remember working with a unit on prayer.
Uh-huh.
And the kids are just having a real hard time grasping, okay, we're talking to God. One thing that we did was, it's almost a creative writing skill, but the depth that some of them took it was really interesting. We were doing like chat rooms with God, and what it would be a dialogue, it's how two people working together. You know, and one person did start out with, why is the grass green? It's kind of, you know, basic questions. But it was really interesting, some of the things that a couple of the groups really got into, or the